Acts 23. And we'll begin our reading at the first verse. Acts 23 and verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 8, "For Sadducees say that there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" Verse 10. "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." That will be enough for us to begin. The chapter broadly divides into two sections, with the first 10 verses dealing with Paul's hearing before the Jewish council, known as the Sanhedrin, and the second part of the chapter then detailing a plot against Paul's life, and how the Lord delivered him from that using the Roman authorities. But you'll remember that, in this section of the book of Acts, we are dealing with Christianity on trial. Now, given the fact that Americans are fascinated with trials, I'm hoping this will be of interest to you. I mean, we have Court TV, after all, now called True TV, and they specialize in broadcasting court cases for people to sit there and watch. And I know, for one, my father never tires of watching real court cases on TV. And that's how he spends a lot of his afternoons nowadays, in seeing if they're going to get the guilty party and find them guilty, or if someone happens to be innocent, if they're going to find them innocent. But in this section of the book of Acts, it's interesting how much time is going to be devoted to the trials, because there are a series of hearings that Paul is going to have to go through. And it's not merely a matter of history that, oh, Paul had a rough time of it, Paul had to go to trial, Paul had adversaries that were against him in the legal court and so forth, but really what's on trial in these chapters is Christianity itself. And Luke, in the book of Acts, is at pains here to show us that really all of these hearings fail to uncover anything criminal about Christianity. That Christianity is not a perverse religion, that it does not incite or foment rebellion, that it doesn't feed treason, that it doesn't turn out degenerates or people that are immoral, but in fact it's about things that are much higher than the governments of men. So we're going to see as we go through this series of trials that Paul, not only is Paul going to be exonerated, but Christianity itself is going to be held up as nothing that is worthy of censure or persecution, although it has been much persecuted and continues to be. Now you remember, due to a misunderstanding that some Jews thought that Paul was violating the sanctity of the temple by bringing Gentiles into it. He did no such thing. But that was enough to, the mere suggestion of that was enough to cause a riot where he was nearly beaten to death. And but for the timely arrival, not of the cavalry, but of the Roman legion, if you will, coming down and delivering Paul, he would have been torn limb from limb. And they wanted to know why this man had caused such a stir. Why were people so angry against him? So they let him give a speech from the steps of the Antonia fortress where they were taking him to. And at the end of that speech, the crowd went mad and would have torn him apart if they could have gotten their hands on him. Instead, the Romans brought him within the fortress, and they were about to examine him under torture until they found out he was a Roman citizen, and then they decided, oh, we better proceed very carefully. And so in hopes of finding out what the charge against the prisoner is, the Roman commander there of the garrison, this man Claudius Lysias, he commands the council to meet. So in chapter 23, where we've begun reading today, the Jewish council convenes, and they look at Paul. And Paul stands there, verse 1 says, and looking earnestly at the council, he says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now it is important to know what Paul is saying by that comment and what he is not saying. He is not saying that he is a sinless person. After all, elsewhere he would tell us that he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church of God. He was not claiming to be someone who had always kept God's law perfectly, although he could describe himself in Philippians chapter 3 as touching the law blameless. In other words, as far as outward conformity to the law, outward obedience to it, nobody could point at Paul and say there was anything wrong with his testimony. And what Paul is saying in verse 1 is that I am a man of conscience. I am a man who follows his conscience. I'm not a man who does things out of self-seeking or self-serving ends. Like he would tell the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he would say, when we were among you, we weren't burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We didn't come wanting you to support us and us to be a burden on you and you take care of us and you show us hospitality and you treat us like we're someone great. No, we were among you like a nursing mother. We were so gentle among you. And like a father, we exhorted you. And we cared for you with true and genuine Christian love. That's because there was no ulterior motives with this man. No hidden agenda. Nothing up his sleeve, so to speak. That is indeed refreshing. Thank you. I'm already chewing on one. Two more will help, I suppose. Prayer probably even more so, so keep praying. I apologize for the call. Indeed, what he was saying was, I do things out of a conscience before God. I strive to present myself with a clear conscience before God and men, he would say elsewhere. He was a man who was concerned about his conscience and about having it clear. And even when he didn't know Christ, the things that he did out of conscience sake. Now he was wrong. His conscience was wrong. The scrupulous observance of the Jewish law that he followed was incorrect. His position initially on the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong. His position toward the followers of Christ was wrong. But Paul did what he did, actually believing he was doing God a service. And it was only until God revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus through the Lord Jesus Christ that he saw. Yes, indeed, Christ is the way. And now I'm going to follow him wholeheartedly. Just as I tried to have a good conscience before God under the law, and that was impossible because no human being can keep the law. So now I'm going to seek through my conscience to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to be completely obedient to him. So this is why he's opening his speech this way. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Well, that was his opening argument, if you will, or the beginning of his opening argument. And he didn't get very far with his opening argument, because suddenly the man who was the presiding judge over the proceedings, the high priest, commanded that he should be slapped upside the face. And that probably never happened to Ethel Bentley, I'm imagining, or any of these other big-name attorneys we have today. But there it happened to Paul. He commanded, and he was struck on the mouth in verse 2. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Now, some people have looked at that statement, and they've said, oh, Paul, you were a naughty boy, weren't you? I mean, Christians aren't supposed to get upset. You're supposed to be gentle and nice all the time and smiling, surely. And here you are telling them, telling the high priest, no less, that he's a whited wall. And what that metaphor meant was like a tottering old wall that's ready to fall down, but you throw a coat of whitewash on it so it looks pretty good. In other words, you are a broken down old worthless wall, and they've just painted you up to try to make you look a little better. It wasn't a very flattering description, was it? And some people say, well, Paul, you shouldn't have said that to him. But put yourself in his sandals for a moment. Here is a man who is a Roman citizen and a Hebrew citizen. And what they are doing in these proceedings and having him struck that way was totally against the law, which he says to them. You sit to judge me according to the law, and yet you command me to be struck contrary to the law. God will judge you. Well, at that, some of the people were taken aback because they said, are you speaking that way to the high priest? And Paul responds, I didn't know he was the high priest, brethren. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So some people have said, well, what did he mean by that? And there's a couple ideas. Maybe it is that when he was commanded to be struck, he didn't see who gave the order or where the voice came from. So he didn't realize it was the high priest that's speaking. That could be. We don't know for sure. It could also be that Paul was being a little bit sarcastic here and saying, oh, well, I didn't know someone that would command me to be struck contrary to the law, that would be the high priest. I didn't think a high priest would do something like that. So, oh, I'm sorry about that, because the word does say, you'll not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That could have been the case too. And in fact, when we study the history of Israel, this particular man who was the high priest was notoriously corrupt. And someone had written a little ditty, a paraphrase of Psalm 24, talking about lift your heads up, O ye gates, and be ye opened up everlasting doors, and this high priest Ananias will come in and fill his treasuries with all the rich things in God's temple. So he was known to be someone who took bribes, who embezzled, who took stuff, a common thief, if you will. You see, the sad fact of the matter is, the high priesthood had long since ceased to be something that was God ordained in Israel. Although the office had been God ordained, the men that were occupying it now were men that could afford to pay for it, men that had political connection, men that were in league with the Roman occupiers. There was nothing godly about this high priest Ananias. And yet he's there sitting to judge Paul. And so you have this unique situation of the judge who is seeking to judge the man and not following the law, and the defendant who is being judged who is following the law. It's a backward situation where the judge doesn't care about the law, but the defendant does. But he goes on. When Paul perceived, verse 6, that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Now again, some people look at this and they think that Paul is just cynically manipulating the proceedings. And to an extent, they're right that Paul is using the situation to his advantage. But it's to advance a higher goal. It's to bring before them what is the real issue here. Why is Paul on trial? Paul is on trial because he is a witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Paul was on trial. And so he says this, "I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees." He's referring to his background. "Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." Well, the reason that caused such dissension in their number was that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the miraculous. They believed in the hereafter. They believed in angels. The Sadducees, by contrast, were much more philosophical in their approach to religion. They had been heavily influenced over the years by Greek philosophy. And they had thought it an absurd idea that there should be a bodily resurrection from the dead. So they tended to talk about being good, and they preached ethics and talked about being nice people and loving your neighbor and all of that. But they really didn't hold out much hope for anything beyond this life. Certainly not the well laid out schemes that the Pharisees had, believing in a resurrection and a judgment day to come. The Sadducees thought that was all nonsense. Now, lest that sound very strange to you, even in our own 20th century, there are many mainline Protestant churches that said, in the early part of the 20th century in particular, that it is absurd that we should talk of Jesus rising again from the dead bodily. And today there are even many Bible scholars, so-called, who will teach that Jesus' resurrection was not a physical resurrection, that there may have been some apparition, some kind of experience that the early Christians had, but this wasn't a physical resurrection from the dead. So the Sadducees, in a sense, are still with us today, just as the Pharisees are still with us today, trying to please God by their own works and by their obedience to tradition alongside the Word of God. But the fact of the matter is that Christianity stands or falls on this truth of the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead bodily. And there's plenty of historical evidence in the Scripture that he has risen again from the dead. Because he appeared not just to one person, not even just to the 12. But 1 Corinthians 15 will tell us, he appeared to 500 brethren at once. And he ate and drank before them. And he offered them, "Touch and handle me and see, a spirit has not flesh and bone like I have." No, the Lord Jesus rose again bodily. That was the truth that had changed Paul's life. Because this man, Jesus Christ, was not a deceiver. He was not one who was false. He was not misguided or crazy. He was one who was exactly who he claimed to be, because everything he said came to pass, especially when he said in John 10, "I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Well, they started to argue and to squabble, and that really brought the proceedings to a close. They couldn't really say too much after that because there was such a great argument between these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it got so heated, apparently, that the soldiers were worried a riot would break out again, and they would tear Paul to pieces. So, verse 10, now there, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul should be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Verse 11 is an interesting interlude in the chapter. It is where God draws near and assures Paul. Verse 11 says, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So in verse 11, we have God's statement of protection. That was good, because so far, Paul, looking at things, might think, you know, this is going to end badly for me. I mean, I came this close to being beaten to death in Jerusalem. I've come this close once again to being beaten to death when I got brought before the Sanhedrin. How do I know I'm ever going to make it out of Jerusalem alive? And that wasn't an idle fear. Because Luke tells us here, there was already a plot afoot to kill him. There were already 40 men who had bound themselves by an oath not to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. Now, they knew he was under Roman guard, so these were serious men, because an assassination attempt on a prisoner being held by the Roman army would doubtless incur heavy losses on their part. But they were willing to risk it. And yet, Paul is reassured in the midst of all this, because God appears to him and says, be of good cheer. You've testified for me in Jerusalem, and you must also bear witness at Rome. It's interesting, but a word derived from that same Greek word for bear witness is the word we get for martyr. And Paul, indeed, was going to bear witness of the truth of Christianity eventually by giving up his life. But God wanted to assure him, no matter how bad things look right now, Paul, you're not going to die yet. You're going to bear witness for me in Jerusalem. And so he knew he wasn't going to die. But then Luke cuts away in verse 12 to this plot. Now, it says in verse 14 that these who were planning to kill him came to the chief priests and elders and said, we bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul. Now you, therefore, come together with the council and suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we're ready to kill him before he comes near. So they weren't stupid. They had a plan, a very good assassination attempt. If you want to kill somebody who's held in protective custody, let's say, the best way to do it is not to go and try and attack him in jail. Because jails are fortified places with lots of armed guards. You want to wait till they're out in the open, till they have to move him from one place to another. And indeed, that's precisely what happened. Or precisely what they suggest, I should say. That they should act like they want to hear more about Paul's case and say, we'd like to reconvene the council and bring him down and hear more. And then when he's on his way to court, so to speak, we'll take him out. But God's providential hand of protection was in view. Because verse 16 says, when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." And then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring down Paul to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you've revealed these things to me." So God steps in, as it were. Here we read about a relative of Paul's that we haven't heard about before, and to my knowledge, we don't hear about after in Scripture, his sister's son. And somehow, we don't know how, the news of this plot comes to that young man's ears when he goes and warns his uncle in prison, who in turn sends him to one of the Roman guards there, one of the officers, and warns the commander of the plot at foot. The commander tells him not to tell anybody else this, and he takes steps to protect the prisoner in verse 23. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." So we're going to bring out hundreds of troops, including men that are on horses, well armed, and we're going to move him in the middle of the night. He's being taken out under the tightest security they could provide. And this, of course, thwarts the plot. And he sends him down with this letter to the governor Felix there at Caesarea. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Now notice how well he paints himself in that picture. He's the great hero, the great rescuer, coming to rescue Paul from the crowd because he knows he's a Roman. He comes and rescues him, that part's okay, but he's about to torture him. And then he finds out he's a Roman. Oops, we won't mention that part. But anyway, verse 28, who said spin was invented in the 20th century? This is not the no spin zone, okay? "When I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council when I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains." Now please notice that. Here is a Roman official, a soldier of the Roman army, who has basically been convening a military tribunal. And his assessment of the prisoner is, he has done nothing deserving of bonds or death. This man shouldn't be locked up or shouldn't be put to death. And it's a question concerning not Roman law, but a question concerning the Jews' law. So if you want to examine Christianity, really, it's not a question of it being an unlawful religion in the eyes of the laws of this world. Christianity is really about the laws of God being set against the laws of man's false religion. And that's really why Paul was on trial. Not because there was anything wrong with Christianity, but there was something wrong with man and religious man in particular, that they would oppose him. So as he sends him down, he says, "I basically don't have anything to charge him with." Verse 30, "And when I was told that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." And then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, And the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. And when they had come to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have also come. Then he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And that is exactly what happened. In chapter 24, we'll learn that there's another hearing convened. And once again, they won't find anything wrong with Paul. And they'll find the central issue is about spiritual matters, not any kind of breaking of man's temporal laws. You say all well and good, but what's that have to do with us? Well, you know, when Peter was writing 1 Peter in chapter 2, he said to a group of believers that were suffering, he said, if any man among you suffer, let him not suffer as an evildoer. It is thankworthy for conscience sake if you suffer for the Lord. In other words, there's different reasons one can suffer. You can suffer for your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord, from the very beginning of his ministry, told his disciples that if men have called the master of the house Beelzebub, what will they call the children? And if men have persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The Lord would talk about that in Matthew 10. He would talk about that in John chapter 15 and other places as well. We shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us, if the world thinks we're strange or bizarre or weird or loco, whatever they say about us. We shouldn't be surprised if physical persecution comes against us, and it does happen to many of our brothers and sisters in the world even today. But what shouldn't be the norm is that anybody could haul a Christian before a court and find anything wrong with their testimony, anything wrong with them breaking the laws of the land. You know, there's the old saying people used to say, if you were brought to court and charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That is indeed a useful analogy, but I wonder if we as Christians were brought to court, could we be charged with other things? That people would say, no, this person doesn't exactly lead a very good moral life. What gave strength to Paul's testimony was that he was living the sort of life before God with a clear conscience, where he knew God would be pleased with him, and he knew no authorities could say anything against the kind of behavior he had led, because he was leading an upright life in Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit was producing in him the fruit of the Spirit, which against such there is no law, says Galatians chapter 5. If we are walking with the Lord, then our testimony will be such before men that they can't criticize us for what kind of citizen we are, for what kind of neighbor we are, for how we are in our families. But if they have anything to say about us, let it be the persecution of the cross. Let it be because we identify with the Savior that they speak against us. That certainly is a very practical motivation that comes to me as I look at Paul in this chapter. And then secondly, that when we come into the trials and testings of life, as Paul was in this chapter, we have the assurance of the presence of God. Just as he appeared to Paul and said, be of good cheer. Now who but the Lord could say that? I mean, if you were on trial and you were afraid it was a capital case, you might get the death penalty. And I showed up at your cell and I said, be of good cheer. You'd say, why? Am I getting pardoned? Well, no, but this is wonderful. You're on trial. I don't think it's wonderful, you'd say. But the Lord can appear and can say, be of good cheer, because the Romans aren't controlling the situation, and the Jews aren't controlling the situation. I'm controlling the situation. And just as you've borne witness unto me in Jerusalem, so you're going to bear witness unto me in Rome also. And that's one of the great benefits of being a Christian. One of our hymns says, every joy or trial falleth from above. And that's true. What comes to us from our Father's hand. What comes to us comes by His will. And He won't let go of us, and He holds us and directs us, and will use the trial in our lives to bring about the purpose He wants, which is ultimately for our good, according to Romans 8:28. Father, we thank Thee today for these lessons from the Word of God. Very simple story, and yet very practical lessons we need to be reminded of. We're thankful that we don't have to be ashamed of Christianity, that it can be held up high before the world as something that's not odious or illicit, but something that's beautiful and life-changing. We know, Father, this very beauty is what makes people hate it, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And many of us maybe hated it in the past, too. We wanted to go our own way, wanted to live our lives the way we wanted, but we're thankful for the grace of God, which has changed us and made us new creations in Christ Jesus. And we're thankful for Him, the lover of our soul, who Himself was subjected to a series of false trials. And just like His followers, and even more so, He came forth with His righteousness shining, and He was perfectly holy, without any charge that could credibly be made against Him. We thank Thee for our Savior, of whom we never need be ashamed. It's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray.